why you heard that song, obviously, is because that's part of the portion of our scripture today. Not many people know that, but that's taken, the lyrics from that is taken from Ecclesiastes 3. And you could say that God wrote a pop song, huh? Good one. We thought about doing it up here with the group, and we said nobody does it like the birds did. So. At any rate, it's nice to be back with you today. If you want to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, sandwiched in there between Proverbs and Song of Solomon, I'm going to give this a whirl today. It's good to be back. Thank you for all your prayers. And my voice is still a little bit weak, but I'm doing well. Actually, I do have some water. Thank you for reminding me. Let me pray, and then I'll get started. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the people that came here, guests, my two sisters and my brother-in-law and my love family, and just everybody that came out today. I appreciate the encouragement. Rob, I mean, I could go on and on, but I pray that today, as we open up your word, that we would see something from it that we could use for our lives, that you would be drawing us closer to you. And I ask this in Christ's name. And just a, by way of review, if you're here today, and you, I started this series called Chasing After the Wind. And it's from the book of Ecclesiastes, which really means the preacher, or somebody who gathered a bunch of sayings so that he could go ahead and teach a congregation. We know that it was most likely Solomon who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't know who Solomon was, he was the son of King David. The one who received the messianic promise through his line would come Jesus Christ. So Solomon, from a place of privilege and a place of wisdom, decided to go about trying to figure out that under the sun, the limitations of someone who doesn't acknowledge God, can they find satisfaction and meaning in life? So you could say that he built an observation tower at ground level, and he himself went about to try to figure things out. And, you know, he tried a lot of different things. He said, well, I'll test my heart with pleasure. Maybe pleasure would be the way that I could find some meaning in life. Go out, have a good time. Maybe I'll go to the comedy club and laugh a lot. And maybe that is the way to live life, you know, sort of on a easy note. He even said, well, maybe I'll try wine. Maybe I'll go down to a local pub, you know, piano man, sing me a song, you know, with me and my friends, we'll have a few drinks and live it up. And maybe that's going to fill the void in my life. He also created great parks and great buildings. I mean, the guy had all kinds of money, right? He's the king of Israel. So he built all these parks and waterways and pools. I mean, this is not just your Better Homes and Gardens. This is the Biltmore Estate, right? He's laying it out. And he said, well, maybe that's it. Maybe by great accomplishments, I'll find the search for meaning in life. Maybe that's it. Had all kinds of wealth, he had choirs, he had all kinds of things. And he came away from it all, and he said that it really didn't fill the void in his life. That it was vanity, it was a chasing after the wind. Sort of an illustration that if you catch the wind, what do you really have? Once you catch it, it's lost its strength. So he goes about, it's sort of an experiment that he's working with life. You know, when he became king, he didn't ask for long life or riches or anything else. He asked for a wise and discerning heart that he could rule over Israel with justice. And God said, because you didn't ask for that, I'm going to give you riches and everything you need and a wise and discerning heart. And it says in the Bible that he was one of the wisest men that ever lived or that will ever live. So that's the little bit of background here, just to bring you up to speed. But today, along with this idea that there's a season for everything, we're going to start in chapter 2 at verse 12, okay? And what he's going to look at here is the fact of what does death's impact have on all of our searches for meaning in life. And the first thing he's going to contrast is wisdom and folly. He says in verse 12, then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. You know, Solomon had come to the conclusion that both wisdom and folly lack the ability to bring true meaning in life. In other words, even the wisest of the wise, using their wisdom, if they go about to try to figure out what life's all about and find true lasting freedom, they're going to come up short. And as a matter of fact, the more you increase your knowledge and wisdom, the more sorrow and grief it sometimes brings. Sort of this old adage, the more you know, the more you don't want to know. Okay? But human wisdom will only take us so far in this search. T.S. Eliot writes, all our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. As you get older, you realize the more you know, then the more you live, the less you really know. There's always unanswered questions. And that's why God tells us not to boast in our wisdom. He says that in Jeremiah 9, expresses it very well. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That's what our boast can be in, that we know God, that he sought us out, that he found us. Not that we found him as much, is that he was persistent and he came after us and he revealed himself to us. Verse 12, he says, sort of offhandedly, he says, he's thinking about this and he says, I wonder how many people that come after me, here's what he says exactly, what more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? In other words, if he couldn't come up with the answers to the deep need, because we all have a deep need for significance and fulfillment, for security, to feel that we're loved unconditionally. And so Solomon's hoping that successive generations might stumble across Ecclesiastes and say, glean from what he has already learned. Verse 13, he says, even though wisdom and folly can't find a meaning of life, he says, I have to tell you that wisdom is much better than folly. Amen? Just as light is better than darkness. And he's expressing folly and wisdom in terms of light and dark. Basically, he's saying it's far better to seek after wisdom and try to be wise in life than foolishly stumble along in the dark. So it has its place. He says in verse 14, the wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in darkness. The value of wisdom is not that it simply gives light, but it enables us to see. By contrast, he's saying the fool is like one who has no eyes in his head, therefore walks in darkness. The darkness is not just around him, but inside him, because God has not enlightened him to be able to see. Verse 14 through 16, he talks about this great equalizer, that no one gets out of here alive unless there's a rapture or something, is death. It's a troubling thought for a lot of people. For those that know Christ, it's an inevitability. It's just a doorway to the next stage of our life in Christ. But he says in 14, but then I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Look, at once you're dead, your wisdom's not doing you any good, right? I mean, that's basically what he's saying. He says, whatever advantage you gain in life from being a wise person, it's at best temporary. He continues his musings in verses 15 and 16. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake us, me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not long be remembered. Sobering thought, isn't it? In days to come, he will be forgotten like the fool. The wise man must die also. You know, death, for the most part, is going to erase the very memory of our existence. I think I said this the first sermon. What, maybe two generations? Three generations? We'll end up a leaf on one of these family trees, right? As they trace our lineage. And very vaguely will it be remembered what we did. Maybe what we did for a living, maybe. If we were married, who's part of our family? You know, and some people try very hard to over this problem. Well, I'll do great exploits, right? I'll achieve great things. And look, there are some people who gain a paragraph in the history books, even your Bible. But if you ever notice, as time goes by, even that paragraph gets smaller and smaller. Death wins out in the end. But what do we know as Christians? He remembers our name. It says that our names are written in his book of life, never to be forgotten. I know this is sobering. And we all hope to make our mark in life. But he will remember us. He will give us eternal life. So he goes on to talk about work. Work, work, work. Look at, I know all about work. I told you my father's motto was work makes you free. Work is the answer to everything. You've heard me say it before. If you're not feeling good, get up and start to work a little bit. You know, do some work. Get your mind off of whatever it is that ails you. But Solomon's going to say that even work has the work's inability to bring significance to our life and satisfaction. Let me say that clearer. Your work and what you do, whatever title you have, will not really bring the meaning and significance that you're missing in your life. Let me talk with that for a second here. Verse 17. Solomon says one of the problems is that he hated life. Because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Seems like the preacher's taking a downward spiral into despair, right? I mean, it's one thing to be disappointed and frustrated with life's vicissitudes and things like that. But hating life is an entirely different thing. And what it should show us is that life without God in the picture is vain and meaningless. He's the one who brings purpose to it all. And remember, we're looking at things from a purely worldly perspective, living under the sun. And look at many people without God in the quotient of their lives despair about their lives. The preacher hated life because of the certainty of death. And one of the things that he thought about is the absurdity of losing everything as a result. When we die, we don't take anything with us, right? Many people expect work to give them a sense of purpose in life. And look at, parenthetically, I would say that when happy is the man or woman who finds what they're gifted in and puts their hands to that task, that's a blessing. Is it not? In a few short verses, he's going to say, that's your lot. You should enjoy that. But it will never satisfy the deep hunger that's in our hearts for searching for why we're here or what life is all about. It's not all about work. First thing people ask you a lot of times is when they meet someone new is, what kind of work do you do? And there's a strong tendency to define ourselves by our jobs. Amen? I'm an airline pilot. I'm a school teacher, the superintendent of a school. I'm a real estate agent. I'm a master carpenter. Well, whatever it is. But according to Ecclesiastes, work is the wrong place to find meaning in life. And I said, I'll say one more time, it will not fill the God-shaped vacuum in our lives. It says there's two problems with work. It's also in verse 18. One of the problems is that someone else will profit from all our hard work, right? That's what he says, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. You can spend your whole life gathering a collection of some kind. You ever meet collectors? In other words, they're going to keep collecting. They talk about how much it's worth, but it's never going to be worth anything because all they're doing is collecting it, right? Hoarders. Or you might be building some big business. You've maybe established a school. Maybe you're amassing a large fortune, but you can't take it with you. One day we're going to all have to leave it behind. Your valuable collection probably end up in the hand of some dealer. The contents of your home, we just went through this, either ends up in a dumpster because none of the kids want it, right? Because they got all so much of their own stuff. Or it'll be sold in an auction. And he also says, maybe, just maybe, your possessions will end up in the hand of a good man or woman, right? I mean, that's what we hope. But then again, maybe it won't. He says it at 19. And he says, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I poured my effort and skill under the sun. He says, this too is vanity, meaningless. He says, so my heart began to despair over all my toil under the sun. And no matter whose hands it falls into, even if it falls into your children's hands, the fact of the matter is they will have not worked for it. Right? So all our work, rather, when death comes knocking at the door, actually ends up in someone else's hands who didn't work for it. Who knows? Could be a slacker, or they could spend it frivolously. And the reason why they can spend it frivolously is because they didn't work for it. You think maybe your kids will spend it wisely. But then again, maybe they won't. And I know from experience, money not earned spends much easier than that which is hard earned. Is that not true? Just look at the federal government. And even if your kids spend it wisely, how about their kids? You know, many people have left vast sums of money, even to Christian organizations, only to have them become apostate or stray from biblical teaching. Case in point, John Harvard, the funder and founder of Harvard University. It used to be rooted in strong biblical values and principles. Nowadays, it's one of the most secular universities in the nation. Yeah, the preacher says in 22 and 23, he's very weary of all this labor. He says, what does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Anybody ever had their mind not be able to rest at night because of their work? Last night, Karen, I'm thinking about the septic system at 3:30 in the morning. I'm thinking, I'm paying this guy $9,500. Will you just go to sleep, Bob? Don't worry about how much he's going to tear up the yard and how he was going to approach the angle. How's he going to get it in that hole? Blah, 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 blah. I said, go to sleep. God gives the ones he loves rest. What does a man get for all the toil? Oh, I already read that. Okay. You know, it doesn't matter what you do in life, right? Every occupation has its unique demands and toil on us. Yeah, I know some people here run a business. I ran businesses for years. I like to tell you, it's all-consuming, isn't it? I mean, you have to fight that thing to keep it in check, right? And hard work can be exhausting for the body as well as the soul. When you're in your own business, you worry about having enough work to support yourselves and your family. At other times, you have so much work, you worry about getting it all done, right? I mean, it would help to get a good night's sleep, but instead we awake thinking about the job or some on-the-job conflict. You ever have those? Right? Interpersonal relationships that have gone awry. Meaningless, he says. But with God in the picture, it starts to change things. Doesn't it? It really does. And that's what Solomon's going to say here in 24 through 26. He's going to say the opposite of what Johnny Paycheck said. Remember Johnny Paycheck? You remember the song, right? He only had one great hit. Take this job and, right, put it where the sun don't shine because I ain't working here no more. My woman done left me. Took all the reasons I'm working for, and that guy with the crew cut, that's my foreman, he's an idiot, and I can't wait to see their faces when I come up there and tell them, take this job and put it where the sun don't shine. But Solomon says, look it, there's a different way to look at your work than that. He introduces the hand of God into the picture here. Verse 24, he says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? He's saying, bring God into the quotient. Changes everything. You can look at that as two ways. One way is to have the attitude, life under the sun isn't much at all anyways, but life has to offer, so carpe diem, I'll seize the day. I'll make the most of it. Or you could look at it, is he's not giving into despair, but he's saying to us, look at the difference it makes when you look at everything in life as a gift from God, which work is. And he says, astoundingly, that no one can ever find true joy and meaning in life apart from God. We're strange children, separated from our Creator because of sin. He's our Creator, but He's not our Father in the sense that the sin has separated us from Him. But He's done everything He can to bring us back. He says, I know there's a sin problem, but I'll die for your sins, and I'll take the punishment for you so that I can draw you close to me. So if anyone's having trouble finding enjoyment in life, lasting, that is, because we can find temporary enjoyment, it must be because God is not at the center of things. And as I said, for Him to be at the center of things, we have to accept His Son's sacrifice for our sins. So the preacher's saying, stop trying to find meaning and significance from activity under the sun and start receiving all these things as a gracious gift from the hand of God. Start to do your work with God in the quotient and for the glory of God. You ever consider whether your work is pleasing to God? Look, if you're doing something that's honest labor and it's for the betterment of mankind, then that's pleasing to God. I don't care if it's extruding plastic for moldings or if it's hanging doors, garage doors. It's for the betterment of humanity. It's good, clean, honest work. You're blessing other people. And maybe more importantly, I've found through the years that really through the toil and struggle of work that He hones Christ-likeness in me. Because that's the anvil. That's where the rubber meets the road. It's easy to sit back when you're resting and take things at stride. Get into the heat of work and you'll find out what you're made of when all the problems start to come down. Colossians 3, 23 and 24 brings this out clearly. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. Really, we live our lives for an audience of one. Amen? If He's pleased with you at the end of the day, then all those other people that are not pleased with you for whatever reason, I hate to say it, but you can blow it off. Because if He's pleased with us, then we're probably walking in a way that's not sinful, and it's the other person's problem. Amen? You do the best you can. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who we're serving. Let's move along here. Verse 26, he says, to the man who pleases Him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, He gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. He says, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Look, at the most important thing, and I already said in life, is to please God. Amen? We please the one who gave His life for us. He talks about the sinner here. And I don't think he's talking about particular sin. He's talking about a person whose worldview leaves God out of the picture. He's talking about human depravity in general. And people who don't acknowledge there's a God or that God's hand is in all of their life. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, the sinner may heap up all kinds of riches, but he can never truly enjoy them because he has left God out of his life. He's always striving for more. Right? I mean, I know this firsthand. People accumulate wealth. But they're not happy. People accumulate great titles, but they're not satisfied. There's an unrest in them. And so they go from one thing to the next to fill the void, existentialism, to create some meaning to their lives. If they only realize that their meaning and worth is so valuable that the Creator sent His Son for them. The divine providence of God, and I got a few minutes left here. This is where the song came from. Chapter 3. And the first thing is you know, as I realized, as I was laying in the hospital before and after open heart surgery, I don't know how to explain this to you, because you probably think that, you know, what is he talking about? But it was a beautiful time. It was a beautiful time in my life. It was painful, but it was beautiful. And I wrote there in your outline, there's an appropriate time for everything, the unpleasant as well as the pleasant. Let's go ahead and read this. So there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. As I was laying there, I said, yeah, but not yet. Amen. But the fact of the matter is we didn't determine the day of our birth, right? That was determined by somebody else. The labor pains just decided to come to our mothers, and it was going to happen. Amen? We had nothing to do with that. Just as well, we really don't have anything to do with the time of our death. There's an appointed time for that. An appointed time. Some people can hasten that time, but no one can miss that appointment, that time. And you know, he'll say that all these things are beautiful in its own time. And I hope I'm not overstepping my bounds, but I was with Jack and his family when he took his last breath. Was it painful? You betcha. But I talked to Louise. It was also one of the most beautiful, appropriate times to have the family around him, singing hymns, and knowing where their father was going, and watching and waiting for God to take his last breath. And immediately we knew he was in the presence of the one he loved and served his whole life. It was just the Holy Spirit. There was just an air of tranquility in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and the loss. So there's a time to plant and a time to uproot. A certain time when it's time to plant, whether that's planting good seeds, planting relationships, whatever it is. But then there's a time, if you're a gardener, you have to pull all those plants out, right? He says there's a time to kill and a time to heal. Now that seems very difficult to translate, but he didn't say there's a time to murder. That's different. There's a time when a nation uprises up against another nation, and we have to defend ourselves and defend our families and stuff. Or there's a time when a shepherd who's raised his livestock, there's a time when he nurtures them, and there's a time when he takes the knife to them and slaughters them. Did anybody here ever dress out a deer or do any butchering? It is a sacred moment. There's a time to tear down and a time to build. There's a time when the things that we've done and accomplished have run their course. And it's a time to deconstruct it and start again. Build upon a foundation. Something different. A time to mourn and a time to dance. My father just passed away. It was a time to mourn. But it was also one of the best times in the lives of our family. I mean, I can't even begin to tell you the wonderful fruit that came from that, relationally. Yeah, there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. It says there's a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. That night before my surgery, my wife said, "Do you want me to stay with you?" And I said, "Yeah, that'd be very nice." They never did bring a cot in. Here's two of us lying in a hospital bed. But let me tell you something. I kissed my wife that evening, and when my lips bounced and touched her lips, it was like the first time I ever kissed her again. It was so special and so sacred. It was like we just kissed for the first time. On the other side of that, after I got a surgery, I was so sick and nauseated. Now, there was no time for embracing. But you know what? She held my hand. And I want to say this, because I thought about it while I was preparing this, is all these times, you know, there's a time to not embrace because our relationships have gone awry, right? You don't want to hug that person. There's something blocking the affections and the emotions. See, all these things in the proper seasons are great. But they can't. They become an aberration when they extend too long. We can't continue to refrain from embracing. Maybe we should just start by holding our spouse's hands. Remember when you first dated? Remember the thrill of just touching them? Holding their hand? It's a time to search and a time to give up. Sometimes I don't know when that is. I can't find something, man. It drives me to distraction, right? Will you just let it go? Who cares? Go buy another one. It's not worth all the aggravation. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away. My father kept everything, right? I think everybody in our family says, we need to get rid of this stuff before we pass away so someone else doesn't have to deal with it. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. A lot of times we don't know what to say, especially in time of grief. I so much appreciated some of the silence that went on at Jack's house that day. Nobody felt they had to say anything. We're just in the moment. It was a time to be silent, but a time to be present. It's a time to love and a time to hate. That's another hard one. You say, well, is there any a time to hate? Well, ask Abraham Lincoln when slavery and the way they were treating people, or when there's sex trafficking or anything like that. There's a time that your hatred should cause you to do something in life. There is a time to hate, but there's also a time to love. There's a time for war and there's a time for peace. And God, give us the wisdom to know when that is, not to start things that we don't have to. Verse 9, he says this, and we're coming home, stretcher, another 5 or 10 minutes. What does the worker gain from all his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. And this is a beautiful verse. It's astounding that he can say this about all these things we just went through. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And then he goes on to say, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. You know, men and women here today, throughout the courses of a history, we're made in the image of God. That's what the Bible says, that we're made in His image. So we have the capacity for eternal things, right? I mean, originally we're going to live forever. And by the way, the spirit that God breathed into us is eternal. Some people think that if they don't accept Christ and they get at the end of their life, they're just going to be annihilated. But no, no, no. He says there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. That eternal spirit that He's put in you is just that, eternal. And nothing that is perishable will satisfy it. And that's the way He's built it into it. That He's built futility into the human race in hopes that none of these things will satisfy that God-shaped vacuum, and they will eventually turn to Him, the one who made Him. We have a sense in all of us that something transcends our immediate situation. Our consciousness of God is part of the eternal part of our nature. And the suppression of that is part of our sin. That's what Romans says. Everybody knows there's a God, but they suppress it. The image is there of this spring with the lever on it. And God keeps popping up and we keep just trying to keep it down so we don't have to deal with it. We do it by busyness, by work, by fun, by laughter, by whatever it is. We keep suppressing the elephant. I hate to say it's an elephant in the middle of the room, but the reality of what it means to be human. We know there's more to life than just what we see, feel, and touch. St. Augustine had this maxim that's tremendous. And it rings true. Here's what he said, speaking of God. You have made us for yourself. God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until we find peace in Him. No matter, life with all its twists and turns and toil is a gift of God. You know, the pastor, the preacher, Solomon, whatever you want to call, has shown us, is continue to show us, the absolute meaningless and vanity of life without God. That's his purpose for this. Not to get us depressed, but to get people to the point where they'll finally stop expecting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction. That's his whole purpose for this. It's like we go to understand this book and we find out that it understands us. It's very practical. It's very much where we live. And so what he wants us to learn is not to live for ourselves, but to learn to live for God. But in order to turn, we have to see the emptiness of all the running to and fro to think that that's going to fill that God-shaped vacuum in faith. Let me pray, okay? Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for each and every person that you brought here today, Lord God. I can only hope and pray that someone said today, you know what? I don't know that I have this kind of peace that this preacher's talking about here. I'm trying to suck the nectar out of life and take for everything it's worth. But it's not filling this deep void in my life. And it can't fill it because it's not eternal things I'm trying to fill it with. Come to Christ today. In your heart. So yeah, I think this is what I'm missing in life. I need to be right related with my Creator. So that all these endeavors that I'm going after, some of them are very good endeavors, but that I won't expect them to do what they cannot do. And that's bring me a sense of meaning and purpose in life. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today, that they just say, yeah, God, I'm surrendering my life to you. I'm accepting your son, and this is what I'm missing. This is the missing piece of the puzzle to my life. It's you. I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring that home to the hearts of someone today. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.